Well, good afternoon, everyone. I hope all of you are doing well, considering the very unusual times we've been experiencing with the virus that's been going around our nation and around the world, for that matter, and for the protests that we see taking place, and for the elections that are coming up for the next president of the United States. I know it's been very difficult for many of us to be isolated from one another, but through these webcasts, I know we can still come together in spirit and worship together with God, which I know we are all very thankful for at this time through these webcasts that we can have them. And hopefully very soon we'll be back all together in our own congregations. Well, brethren, as you know, all know, this coming Monday is a national holiday. It's known as Labor Day. I don't know how many of you really know the history of it, but as I was preparing this sermon, I took a brief look at it, and I'd like to give you just a summary of how it originated. The first Monday of September was chosen because it's the halfway point between July 4th and Thanksgiving weekend, which is another national holiday, those two. This is the midway point between the two is why this day was chosen. Labor Day was a creation of the labor movement and is dedicated to the social and economic achievements of the American workers. It constitutes a yearly national tribute to the contributions workers have made to the strength, the prosperity, and the well-being of our country. Labor Day, an annual celebration of workers and their achievements, originated during one of America's most dismal chapters in the labor history of this country. In the late 1800s, at the height of the Industrial Revolution in the United States, the average American worked 12-hour days, 12-hour days, 7 days a week in order to eke out a mere basic living. Times have changed. In spite of restrictions in some states, children as young as 5 and 6 years old toiled in mills, factories, and mines across this country. There were about 2 million children working, and they were only earning a small fraction of what the adults' counterpart wages were. You know, people of all ages, particularly the very poor and the recent immigrants in the country, often face extremely unsafe working conditions with insufficient access to fresh air where they work, sanitary facilities, and breaks they were not allowed to have. And as manufacturing continued to replace the farming as the main source of American employment, labor unions began to grow more prominent and vocal in the late 1800s. They began organizing strikes and rallies to protest poor conditions in hopes of employers would renegotiate their hours of pay and the conditions they were working in. Well, in the wake of this mass unrest and in the attempt to repair ties with the American workers, Congress passed in 1894 this national holiday, the first Monday of September, known as Labor Day. And President Grover Cleveland was the one that signed it into law. This coming Monday, our nation will be celebrating Labor Day, a day usually filled with parades, barbecues, family get-togethers, a day off from work. But will this year be very different from those Labor Days from the past years that we've celebrated? I think so. Since the outbreak of the coronavirus in March in the United States and the shutdown that occurred, you find various reports on all this, but it's at one point 50% of the United States workforce, the working families, 50% had lost their jobs, and 30 million are still estimated today. There's different figures, it varies a little bit, but 30 million are still on unemployment. It was high as 51 million people have applied for unemployment since the virus outbreak. But I believe that there will be very little celebrating this Labor Day this year as we see what's going on in our country. You probably are thinking, why am I talking on the subject of labor when so many people around the world and in our country are currently unable to go to their workplaces right now? Because being able to work is something that we all can take for granted. We can all take it for granted. And now it's all changed dramatically for everyone in this country. Almost everyone, I feel. The movement is, seems that they want us to no longer work. Seems like they push for that a lot. Staying home because of the virus. Not just here, but all around the world. Even those who can still work are probably doing so from home. Even thus, those of us who are retired, life has changed dramatically and very different in the last 6 months. As much as we all complained about work when we had it, you would think that we would all be happy not to be getting up and going to work now. But it's just the opposite of that, isn't it? You know, from the very beginning, God intended for man to work and labor, and to enjoy the fruits of that labor. That's what he intended. Jesus Christ told the Jews in his day that he said this. He said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." John 5:17. They've always been working. Because of the times we live in now, we are very focused on the subject that comes up most daily about labor and working. More than any other time in our lives, probably. But as Christians, we should also be focusing on a very important aspect of labor, and that is our spiritual labor in Christ. Because our physical labor and our spiritual labor go hand in hand. There are lessons that we can learn from both the physical and the spiritual. There's a scripture over in Ecclesiastes, I'll just quote it to you, 9:10. It says this, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." That applies both to our physical and spiritual life. So there are parallels between the two that the Bible has many examples of, and parables on the subject of work and labor. Let's go back to the very beginning and see where it all started in Genesis 1. We read what God was doing in the creation week. Let's go here to Genesis 1. Actually, we're going to read here starting in chapter 2. It says here in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." God shows us he is working, he is laboring, even before man was created. Notice in verse 5 what it says here in verse 5. He says, "Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For God, the Lord God, had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground." So God had to create man, it says here, to till the ground. And in verse 8 we read, and we see that he created that Garden of Eden for man. And soon after God created man, what did he instruct man to do in the Garden of Eden? Well, it tells us in verse 15, we read, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it." That was man's main job that God gave him at that time. To tend God's garden, this beautiful earth where we live. Man would have dominion over the fish in the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We see here God had a purpose for man. And it wasn't just when man was created for Adam just to walk around picking berries, playing with animals. That wasn't his purpose. He was to be productive and laboring and taking care of something that was important to God. In Exodus 29, where the commandments were given, it's very clear and very plain what he says here. He says, when God gave the commandments, he says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath. Notice it didn't say there, maybe work. He said, you shall work. That's a command. After Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God told them that he would banish them from his garden, and the ground would no longer yield its fruits so easily. Now Adam would have to toil and sweat and eke out a physical life of hard work and labor. You know, sometimes when I'm battling my weeds in my own yard, I think, thanks a lot, Adam, now I have to battle these weeds. Maybe I wouldn't have had to done it so much. But can you remember back in your first real job what it was like? I know for some of us that's probably a long time ago. But your first real job, apart from working for your parents, I'm not talking about working around the house. Sometimes our first jobs don't always work out the way we think they will, do they? As I was preparing this sermon, my wife was telling me a story about her first job that I thought I would share with you, and her experiences right out of high school that she had in the late 1960s. She was working in a one-girl office for an engineer. All of her years of business training in school didn't prepare her for what was about to happen to her at the end of her very first day. At about 5 minutes to 5, after she had been there all alone all day, while he was out doing business calls, he came back to his office and he called her in so that he could dictate to her a letter. So she brought in her little shorthand book into his office. Remember back then, bosses would dictate letters to the secretaries before we had cell phones, recorders, dictaphones. They didn't have those back then. She said it started out pretty good until he began using words that were unknown to her. Unknown to her. And that the engineer was using in terms. My wife started getting a little nervous about what to write down in shorthand. She didn't know how to write it. But her boss didn't look up to see the distress. He just kept on rattling off those unfamiliar words and terms that he was giving her. My wife said she had tears rolling down her cheeks, but he didn't notice that at the time. He just kept on. And so for about 2 minutes more, my wife just sit there with her head down, crying. And then finally, the final straw was when he finally quit talking, he looked up from his desk and he said, "Now, could you please read that back to me?" Needless to say, that was the end of her very first job. When she told me that story, it kind of reminds me of the I Love Lucy episode that I've seen. Maybe many of you have seen the same one. You probably have. Where Lucy and Ethel go to their first job. And they're on a candy conveyor belt. And the supervisor comes by and asks them, "How are they doing?" And we're doing fine. Then the supervisor speeds the belt up. And finally you see them, not knowing what to do, start eating the candy, stuffing it in their clothes and in their hats and everything, not being able to do that job. And we know how their very first day ended as well. Not like they thought it would go. The Bible has a famous story about Jacob as a young man fleeing his father, Isaac's home, after his brother Esau threatened to take his life. We all know the story, I'm sure, very well. We've read it many times, heard it in many sermons. We know how the story goes, but at the end of his journey, when he gets to Uncle Laban's house, home, he saw Rachel, his uncle's youngest daughter, at the well, and he fell in love with her almost as soon as he saw her. And we know how the story goes about her father, Jacob's Uncle Laban, and what he did. Let's turn there and read that in Genesis 29. Refresh our memory here, Genesis 29, and we'll begin in reading in verse 15 what happened to Jacob. It says, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing?'" Now, he had been there a while. "Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters, and the name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. He wanted Rachel. Now Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served the 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." We know that Jacob found out after working those 7 years, if we continued reading on, for Rachel, that he had to work another 7 years, he tells him, for Rachel. Laban, Uncle Laban, had tricked him by secretly giving him the older daughter, Leah, first. But at least Laban allowed him to marry Rachel before he worked the second set of 7 years for him. But still, the job didn't turn out. The promises weren't kept that his uncle had told him. I can remember one time in my life when I took a new job at a large dealership many years ago. Before taking the job, I was promised a percentage type salary based on the amount of production in cars that our shop produced. The more we produced, the more I could earn. Things were going along pretty good until August of 1992, when Hurricane Andrew hit. Because our shop was located up around the airport area and the storm hit in South Dade, we were still able to keep our shop open up there, a large shop. Well, hundreds and hundreds of cars literally started coming in to our shop dealership from South Dade because there were no shops to repair all the damaged cars. And as you can imagine, my pay, based on a percentage, went up quite a bit. But so did the hours we were working. I was called into the office one day and was told by management no one in their dealership was going to make what I was making. Though there was an agreement, the company was making more money now, but they reneged on the agreement that we originally agreed upon. And they agreed, I didn't really want to agree to it, but they wanted to cut my pay 50%. And from that point on, things went downhill, and just a few months later, I left that dealership. Just like Jacob, I was promised one thing, but I was received another. Well, do you remember how things went in the beginning days of Jesus Christ? How on his very first job in his ministry, how it went at first? Well, things were going pretty good for him also. Let's turn over there. Not for long, though. Let's turn over there to the book of Luke. Here in the book of Luke. Here in Luke chapter 4. Here in Luke chapter 4, this is right after Christ's 40 days of fasting and Satan tempting him after that event We read here in chapter 4 of verse 14 of Luke. It says this. It says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out, and the news throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So it was going pretty good for Christ this time. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendants, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were on the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 22. So all bore witness to him and what he had just said, and marveled at the gracious words from which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? They were questioning him. Is this not Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me. This is what you will probably say to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then he said, surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in those days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zephathah in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So he didn't go to the Israelites, he went to the Gentiles. Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Not a very good ending to his first day of preaching there. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. He got away. So it wasn't a very good day, as I said, for our Savior that day in his hometown of Nazareth. Many of us probably have experienced the same bad days on our own physical jobs as well in our life. Things aren't always easy. They aren't pleasant. But we carry on, don't we? Just like Christ did. We read that he went to Capernaum and was teaching them on the Sabbath days. Christ did not give up in his job, in his work. He continued speaking with authority. He continued healing the sick and performing many miracles. Just as we too try to remember the phrase that we hear, keep calm and carry on, as the old saying goes. You will run into difficulties in laboring in this life, on your jobs. Today we see a movement getting stronger in our nation to keep businesses closed. To keep businesses closed. Look at New York City and what's happened there, because they've tried to keep things closed for so long. Many people are leaving. They've tried to close churches around our country. They have closed some churches in California. Of course, we know Satan is behind of all of this, just as he was also in Christ's time, as we see here with these men. They wanted to kill him on his first day by what he was saying. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes mentions labor 23 times, labors, speaking of our labors, 23 times. But out of those 23, there are 10 scriptures where Solomon describes the fruits of our labor. there is good. We read in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18. We won't turn there. But it says this. It says, "Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun, all the days of his life which God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labors, this is a gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart." God wants you to labor. He wants you to enjoy the fruits of that labor. This is a wonderful scripture of how it's supposed to be in this world, but Satan has twisted it. There is so much joy in life when we're able to work and eat and drink with our families and friends after a job well done. Right now, we can see what it's like with some of the joy missing in some of those families around this country. After so many months of not being able to be together, not being able to go to work with their fellow co-workers. And I'm sure we all miss it, and everyone else misses these times. And hopefully they will return soon back, especially as we are looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles coming up, that we can all be together in fellowship once together and rejoice. Well, what did King Solomon have to say about man and his labors? We heard about what he said about the fruits of the labor. What else does he have? He has a lot to say about it. But what does he have to say about man and his labors? Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes here in chapter 3. It says this, in chapter 1, I should say, not chapter 3, it's Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we'll start in verse 2. It says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." He's about to tell us something here. "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose." It's a cycle. "The wind goes to the south and turns to the north, and the wind whirls about continually and comes again on a circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place from which the rivers come. There they can return again." Verse 8. "All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in the ancient times before us." Solomon is saying here that there is nothing new under the sun. But what about all the latest inventions? Is that what he's talking about? What about in the last 100 years? The cars, the planes, the television, the computers, the space shuttles, the iPhones. If Solomon were here with us today and saw all these modern inventions, don't forget, Solomon had whatever his eye desired, whatever he wanted. He could have it in his day and time. And if he were here today, that these things that we all take for granted, once he got over the extreme shock of it all, of seeing all these things, he would still say the same thing as far as how man lives and labors today, that nothing has really changed. Man is not satisfied, is what this is saying here. Man is never satisfied and is always wanting more. It's a vicious cycle. We still have that same human struggle today in life, just like it's just in a different setting today than it was back then. It's the same as it was back then, just a different setting. Let's take a look at Joseph, who was doing a great job. He had a great job for Potiphar. But he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of something he did not do while he was working there. Let's read about it in Genesis 39. Genesis 39, if you'll turn over there to Genesis 39. We'll start reading it. I know we know these stories, you know, but they have good principles to them that I like to go over them. He says in verse 6, he says, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." He had that going for him. "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.'" That's a bad situation to be in. "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. I'm doing a great job for him. He's happy. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great in wickedness and sin against God?'" Well, if we continue to read on in the chapter, we know what happens next. Potiphar's wife lied. Lied about Joseph, about the event to her husband. And Joseph lost his job. He spent many years in the king's prison because of that lie she told on him. And that was about 3,600 years ago in history. "Some things never change, as Solomon said, and there's nothing new under the sun." Have you ever really had a great job only to lose it because someone told lies against you? Because you lost your job, and you lost your job because of those lies? I know I have. And probably many of you have had similar experiences in your lifetime of working. Needless to say, I was devastated and shocked when I was told I was being fired. There have been many studies of people who have lost their jobs, and this is what they found out, which of course applies to anyone also who has maybe been laid off because of the pandemic virus, who were, is what they call, essential workers. Essential workers. And that's a loss of identity and sense of purpose. They feel angry, number two, scared and jealous of others who still are working there where they used to work. Number three, they feel lost, as if you don't know what to do next when you've been suddenly fired. They will be worried, number four, about how they will take care of themselves and their families and provide for the basic needs. Well, I was experiencing all of those things. A deep depression, you might say, set over me. Just 5 months before I lost my job, our third son was born. And we had just bought a new house. I was in no position to not have a job at this point in my life. But over time, God worked it out for me, and he can work it out for all of us. For those who always trust in looking to God. Christ has his encouraging words. He says this in Matthew 6:25. I'll read it to you. It says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life." Well, I was worried at that time about my family and how I was going to support them. "What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, and what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Verse 32, "For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things." He knew I needed that job. But he said this. He said in verse 33, a very important scripture. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, and for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And God did work it out for me. It was a trial at the time, but it was a test. But things did work out for the good. Brethren, there are three categories of labors that I have written down here that I would like to look at briefly here. Three categories of labors in this world. And these are the ones who will work, the ones who won't work, and the ones who can't work. Those are my three categories. The first one are the ones who will work. The Bible shows us this in a well-known parable. It's a physical parable Christ is telling, but it has a spiritual meaning to it as well. Let's take a look at it in the book of Matthew. Matthew here. Chapter 20. Matthew here, chapter 20. Let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour. It's getting later in the day now. And he did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. When I read these scriptures, I think of when I go to Home Depot and I see a lot of those workers, and I feel so bad for them that they're standing there waiting for someone to stop and pick them up. And I visualize this same thing when I read these scriptures of what it must have been like. You go there at 3 o'clock and you see people still standing there, and the day is almost over. It says in verse 8, so when evening had come, and the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wage, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, near the end of the day, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received, they murmured against the landowner, saying, the last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have bore the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. He should be happy. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Christ had compassion on those people. He had compassion on all those laborers who were wanting to work. And I have as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is it your evil because I am good? I want to do this good thing to help this man. So the last will be first and the first last, for many are called but few are chosen. Of course, we know this parable is really teaching us not just about physical labor. It's about being faithful to our calling to the end of our life. That's what it's about, being faithful to the end of our life, to the end of that day. You know, for some that God has called, it may be 60 years plus we've been in the church. And for some, it may only be a year or two or three. But it doesn't matter in God's eyes. The landowner depicted in this parable represents God. And his it is those who endure to the end and seek God's kingdom, which is pictured in the vineyard, the kingdom of God. The important thing is to stick with it, to continue laboring, and to not give up and leave midday or whatever. The second category of laborers are those who won't work. I know we've probably known lots of people around who don't like to work at all. But Proverbs 6:6, let's turn over there to Proverbs 6, chapter 6. We're going to be reading in there a little bit. But in Proverbs 6:6, it has something to say about this. Talking to the slothful and the sluggard, he says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise." Consider her ways and be wise. Well, what is it about the ant? Well, we'll find out. It says, skip down to verse, after we read that, let's go down to verse 9. Let's read what God's instructions were to the sluggard, advising him to look to the ant for wisdom. He says, "How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep?" Verse 10, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." What is a sluggard? What is he anyway? Number one, a sluggard is a person who sleeps too much and is lazy. Proverbs 26:14 says, "As the door turns on its hinges, so does the slothful turn on his bed." Very, very slowly rolls over and rolls over to the other side. Verse 15 says, "The slothful man buries his head in the bowl and is weary for him to bring it back to his mouth." Now, that's extreme laziness when you can't even bring your hand back to your mouth for your food. Number two, a sluggard moves to make excuses. Why not to work? The slothful man says, "There's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets." A fierce lion is in the streets. Another excuse to not go to work that day. A sluggard has a know-it-all, an unteachable attitude. Proverbs 26:16 says, "The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." Thinks he has all the answers. And the fourth one is Proverbs 21:25. It says, "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor." He's lazy. You know, an ant is not like the sluggard or lazy person at all. He just gets on with his work without excuse. Have you ever seen a bunch of ants laying around doing nothing? I never have, unless you stepped on them or something, but they're very hard workers all the time. You know, we must spiritually have the characteristics of that ant, not the sluggard or the slothful, when it comes to enduring to the end of our days here in this life. You know, one day in the future, in the book of Micah, it describes a time when work will be fulfilling for everyone. Fulfilling for everyone, not just some, not just the rich, but for everyone. It says this in Micah 4:4. It says, "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." No one shall make them afraid. They will have their own vine and fig tree. They will enjoy the fruits of their labor. John 9:4 says this. It says, Christ said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." No one can work. Well, that applies to us in our lives today. That we need to be working spiritually as well as physically in our lives. There is no work in the grave, as the book of Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, where we go. The third category of labors, as I mentioned, are the ones that Christ said will always be with us in this world. John 12:8 is a chapter that says this about, in John 12, we're not going to turn there, but it says, when Judas Iscariot was chastising Jesus Christ because of the precious costly oil that Mary poured on Jesus' head and feet, and said that the oil should be sold instead and the money given to the poor. And Jesus said to him, the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Christ was acknowledging here and in other places that there would always be people who would be poor in this life, in this world, in this time. They are poor for many reasons. Poor for many reasons. A lot of times it's due to ill health or disabilities or old age that you can't work anymore. Or you haven't been able to work since birth. Christ healed many people who had those issues over and over during his lifetime in his ministry to show the way it will be one day in his kingdom. There's not going to be no more sickness. There's not going to be any more disabilities. And also, many times, poor people are poor because they've now become widows or orphans. You know, God tells us this about true religion. He says in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. It's to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble. Maybe they're poor. They need help. They don't have finances. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There is a book in the Bible that tells a beautiful story about two widows. You probably already know what it is. An old widow and a young widow that struggle together thousands of years ago in the Bible. We know the story well. Let's turn to the book of Ruth. This book of Ruth takes place during the days of the judges in Israel and before any kings ruled. Yet there was a family from Bethlehem, from the tribe of Judah, who had to leave their homeland during a severe famine and lived in a nearby Gentile nation known as Moab. We know that over the years, this man died, and then later his sons also died, leaving behind the man's wife, who we know is Naomi, and her two daughter-in-laws. One day, we know that Naomi spoke to her two daughter-in-laws and said she was going back to her homeland now after her husband had died, and they should go back to their own homelands because their husbands had died as well. But the one daughter-in-law pleaded with Naomi so much and with such passion. We've read this scripture many times, many times. And it says in Ruth 1, verse 16, it says, entreat me, this is Ruth speaking, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything, but death parts you and me. She was dedicating herself to follow God. She was a Moabite. So they walked to Naomi's homeland, Ruth and Naomi, near Bethlehem. But when they got there, they really were just poor widows. They had nothing. They had nothing. No money, no inheritance, no man to protect them. One day Ruth went out in the fields where the barley grain was being harvested by the reapers. And it was a custom at that day and time in Israel, of Israel, to leave some of the grain that was accidentally dropped by the reapers so that the poor might glean it for their own use. And that is what Ruth was doing to survive in the field. And that's what she was doing today. The owner of the field saw her, Boaz. You might say he was her hero. Boaz was her glean, as she was gleaning the grains behind his workers in the field. When he found out about her and who she was and her history and her mother-in-law was and the kind of woman that Ruth was, he was very interested in helping her and helping her mother-in-law. He made sure she only gleaned in his fields so that he could protect her. Even though Naomi were both poor and had nothing, eventually Boaz fell in love with Ruth, and they married. They had the son named Obed, and that son was the father of Jesse. And Jesse's son, as we know, was David, who later became the king of Israel and Judah. As Christ said in his days on the earth, the poor you will always have with you, but one day there will be no more poor or sick or disabled when God's kingdom is here on this earth. The same happy ending for Ruth and Naomi will be a happy ending for all those who are poor in this world when they live in God's kingdom. These people may not be able to physically work, as we know many of them can't, but they still are able to labor spiritually with their prayers, with their encouraging words to others that we receive many times unknown. King Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, he says this, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil." Well, there is a lot that is going on, and it's going to be bringing, God's going to be bringing into judgment when we see what is going on in this world currently. Just what we see that's not in secret, that's out in the open, it's very disturbing. I saw an internet video of a city in Florida that a councilman stood up before the meeting and said a prayer asking for Satan to grant wisdom in their meeting. And after that, they stood and said the Pledge of Allegiance. I was in shock that no one spoke out or there was not an outrage in this prayer that he asked. No matter what our physical jobs are, we are to represent the light of Christ living within us. Psalm 127 sums this verse up in verse 1. He says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." And what the scripture is saying here, we must put God first in all we do, in all of our labors, physically, spiritually, put God first, not our own desires. He must be involved in all that we do. He must be involved in all we do. This scripture shows us you can be the best laborer in the world, physically and spiritually, but be doing it in vain. Be doing it in vain. And you may say, how is that? Well, I think it's very clear when we go over to the book of Corinthians. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. I'd like to read. Let's turn there and read that. This is how it can be done. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I have not love, I have become sounding brass and a clanging cymbal." It's not a very pleasant sound. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. Paul's sending a strong message here. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Physical acts, physical things we may do in this life, profit us nothing if we don't have love. But then in the next verses, he describes what love is. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. As I read through these, what do we see in the news in the world today? None of this. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. There's not much of that out there. Bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are not tongues, languages, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Pretty strong message Paul was giving us here. How we can worship God in vain. Brethren, there's encouraging words, though, from Paul also in Corinthians. Paul says this. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God is going to reward those. God's going to reward those who are faithful to the end. Revelation 22:12 says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work. Not according to his sleeping or laziness or whatever, but his work. And that means spiritually how you're serving God and physically in this life. This scripture reminds me of those of our sister and brothers in Christ who are now no longer with us but are waiting for the resurrection. And most recently, as we all know, Cynthia Howard, who we will all miss, especially when we get back together in Miami, when we see where she used to sit always back there in the back of the hall. We will miss seeing her face and her smile. She had a special love, as we all know, for God and his people and was determined to be there. Every week, as sick as she was. In conclusion, brethren, the most important labor of all categories of labor, is the labor of love for God and his way of life. If we've continued on in 1 Corinthians 13, and we read verse 13, it says this in verse 13 of Corinthians 13, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We should love keeping God's commandments. We should love keeping his holy days. We should love his people. We should love our neighbor. We should love our enemies. That's a hard one, loving your enemies. This labor of love for God and neighbor is how Joseph was able to obey God and deny Potiphar's wife. It is how Ruth was able to leave her own country, forsake all that she had known, to serve the true God. It was how Jacob was able to work 14 more years for Rachel. And it's how Christ could continue on with his ministry on this earth with everything that he did. And at the end of his life, all that he endured, offering up his life for mankind And even when they crucified him, because of his labor of love, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Brethren, this is the ultimate labor of love, God's labor of love for all mankind.